A reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Adopt the same attitudes as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, Emmanuel. As you open your Bible to the second chapter of Philippians, or turn in your bulletins to page 13, I want you to think back to a few moments ago as we prayed a prayer that Father Aaron led for us. We prayed, Almighty and everlasting God, in your tender love for us, you sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. That should have come with a spoiler alert. That is an excellent summary of our sermon text this morning. It is a beautiful sketch. It's so short, but a beautiful sketch of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it also provides this firm framework by which we can understand and kind of navigate the tumultuous events of Holy Week. At our reading of the gospel outside, we were with Jesus when he was at the height of popularity. He was welcomed into Jerusalem by crowds of people who were exuding joy and enthusiasm and wild hopes, shouting, Hosanna! And then here, we were with Jesus when chaos erupted and the forces of evil outstripped hope and joy, and darkness fell, both figuratively and literally. Now, by contrast, our passage in Philippians is kind of calm and collected, perhaps even a little detached in its tone. But don't be fooled. Within these seven verses, the richness of the whole gospel is distilled, and it is immensely powerful for us. The writer, Paul, begins by inviting us, asking us, to think like Jesus did. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, he says in verse 5. And then he goes on to talk about these huge, gigantic, kind of abstract realities. He says that Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God exists outside the bounds of time. He has always existed and will always exist as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the person that we know as Jesus has always existed as God the Son. But then there came an actual point in time when he entered human history as a human being. A little over 2,000 years ago, in a small town in the Middle East, on the same planet we live on now, the Son of God was born as one of us. Now, this is old news if you've been around the church at all, but it's weird to think about. That means that, say, back when Alexander the Great was conquering Persia, the Son of God existed, but he was not, at that time, a man. Just a few thousand years ago in history, the man that we know as Jesus existed only as God. And yes, it's a little weird to use the phrase only God, because the holiness and the power and the beauty and the otherworldliness of God defies description. And Jesus was all of that. The Son of God was God, and he existed in the form of God. And form in this case, it doesn't just mean shape, an outward shape. It means something more like the true and exact nature. He was God with the characteristics and the qualities of God, and he had all the status of God. Now, right here is where you might start asking, and how am I supposed to adopt the attitude of Christ Jesus? He is God. Clearly, I'm not. But then we read that Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. And this is where things start to get interesting. Gods are supreme, divine, otherworldly, transcendent beings. God, by definition, are way more powerful than you and I, completely different. And most gods are indifferent to, or even actively hostile toward, human beings like you and me. But this poem, and these verses do form an ancient poem, this poem is saying that the nature of this God, our God, was to use his godness in the interest of others. All that glory, that majesty, the incomparable beauty, the holiness, that sheer might and power of God, the nature of God is to share that and spend that in love and service to others. The fundamental attitude of God is one of humility and of self-giving love. God is love, and the nature of a lover is to give and to share. God the Father and God the Son had all the same ideas about this. Together with the Holy Spirit, they created the whole world, and they created all the peoples of the world in their own image. And when those people rebelled, when we found ourselves in deep distress as enemies of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all of one mind, united, and they had the same response. God wanted to spend himself on our behalf, even though we had rejected him, and even though it would require his death to save us from death. Theologian N.T. Wright put it this way: the pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. Seeing people in need, God the Son refused to act selfishly. But in verse 7, instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. God the Son became the man Jesus, and he became like us in order to better love and serve us. We might take this emptying process to mean that Jesus set aside many of the attributes of God, like his omniscience, and his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And that's true, but really the language of the passage here indicates something less technical. He humbled himself. He gave up the rights and privileges and honor that were his due. He gave that up, emptied himself, and became a regular man. Is it becoming a little clearer how we might begin to adopt the same attitude as Jesus? You and I are not gods, but we each have our own rights and powers and privileges, and we are all capable of serving the interests of other people. We are willing to set aside those things. Now, my husband Joel travels a lot for business, and he's traveled enough miles with United Airlines that he has premier status with them. Very fancy, right? That means that whenever he flies with United, he gets special privileges. For example, I don't know what they all, the only one I notice is this. When he goes to the airport, he has the right to go through the security lines that tend to be the shortest. He does not have to take off his shoes. He does not have to pull his laptop out. He doesn't even have to show them the Ziploc baggie with his shampoo and toothpaste. He just goes right through. But the kids and I, when we travel, we do not share those privileges with United. Our security lines are typically long and very harried. Everything feels rushed and chaotic, what with all the shoes and the coats and the scarves and pulling things out and stuffing them back in and stuck zippers and broken fingernails. If I could skip those lines, I would. But whenever our family travels together, Joel empties himself of his premier advantages in order to stay with us and serve us. We have the benefit of his presence, and we have the benefit of his service because he loves us. Now, I know this is a low-stakes example, but it illustrates something basic and practical and meaningful about the way that God operates in the world. The rightful place of Jesus was way, way up here. But because the very nature of God is love and nearness and service, Jesus set aside the status that was his and he came down here to be with us. Not everyone is willing to do even that much, but that is just the beginning. Not only was God pleased to become a man, he became a man low in status. He became a servant. Scripture tells us elsewhere that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and that he is the image of the invisible God. And apparently the very best way to display the nature of God as a human being was to become a very, very humble man. In some translations, a servant, in others, a slave. Slavery involves extreme deprivation of rights. Jesus emptied himself even of basic human rights. He exchanged power and privilege for profound humility and helplessness. He didn't just come down here. He came all the way down to what we human beings think of as way down here. And this, I remind you, is the attitude that you and I are called to share. That's not all still. Verse 8, when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. God, in the true form of the true servant Jesus Christ, withheld nothing that love required, even when that required his own death. To save a sinful people from death, a sinless man had to die. And St. Paul hastens to add, Jesus became obedient even to death on a cross. Death by crucifixion on a cross was not just cruel and sadistic. It was scaled to maximize humiliation. If crucifixion were merely about pain, I suspect his friends and followers would have stuck by him rather than denying him and leaving him at his hour of need. We don't know, but I think that's possible and likely. But crucifixion was meant to mark its victims as human scum, lowlifes, less than human, objects of disdain and disgust. In polite society, Romans wouldn't even use the word crucifixion in conversation, not because they were particularly squeamish about violence, but because nice people wanted nothing to do with it. But it turns out the glorious God of the universe is not only not threatened by association with low-class folks, he prefers to be associated with them. Have you ever wondered why our Lord Jesus Christ couldn't have chosen a more dignified manner of death? Surely he might have opted to die quickly by the sword while he was defending a pretty child, or even succumb to some quick and painless illness in his sleep, surrounded by loved ones. Why not write the Old Testament prophecies to indicate that kind of death? It would still be a sacrifice. The Lord of creation is not short on imagination, and surely he knew there were nobler and less humiliating ways to die. But Jesus, tasked with embodying the fullness of the glory of God, was pleased to identify with the outcasts and to suffer in the place of the humiliated. He did not hold himself apart from the very least and the lowest of us, but he gave himself in love to the uttermost. When Jesus chose to live as a humble human being and to die a lonely, humiliating death for our sakes, he not only gave up his right to dignity, honor, and esteem, he gave up his right to direct his own life. He chose instead to be directed by the will of the Father. And although they shared one divine nature, this was not always easy. The night before he was arrested, Jesus said to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he surrendered himself fully in obedience to God. Making himself helpless, he entrusted himself absolutely into the care of his Father. With his last breath, he commended himself to God and yielded up his spirit. And what we see as evidence of the curse of God in the life of Jesus, that lack of respect, the abject helplessness, the blows, the mocking, the spitting, the suffering, the rejection and the death, all things that you and I try really hard to avoid, God saw that as the faithful testimony of Jesus to the character of a holy God. And so we read in verse 9 that it was for this very reason that God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God not only raised Jesus from the dead, he highly exalted him, and he gave this human being the name that is above every name. That's not God giving Jesus payment for services rendered. It's not throwing him a divine attaboy as a thank you. Jesus glorified his Father when he displayed the Father's character through this humble life and this lowly death. The way the Father glorified the Son to demonstrate to the universe that this kind of life, this humble, self-giving love, this is the life that God lives, and it is worthy of glory. The resurrection is the endorsement and vindication of God for a life that displayed his glory correctly, properly, accurately through humble service. And he declares that no one is better fit to rule the universe than the one who gave his life for sinners. Humble service, self-giving love. This is what it means to live like a God, like our God. That is glory. And that is what qualified Jesus to be the only human being before which every man, woman, and child will bow. This is the man whose example we're called to follow. This is a huge order, isn't it? There might be a few people in our life that we'd be willing to give up some privileges to help out. I think Paul wrote something like this in the book of Romans. Rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even be willing to go through the longer lines at the airport or something like that, right? But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you do what Jesus did? I'll save you the awkwardness of answering no. You can't do what Jesus did in his death and his resurrection. You will never match the example of condescension, humiliation, humbling, sacrifice of Jesus. For one thing, as one commentator points out, only a divine being can accept death as obedience. You and I are mortal. We're going to die anyway. So even a blessed martyrdom is a limited sort of gift, right? For another thing, our condescension to those of lower status is largely illusory. We are actually already on the same level as those that we are tempted to identify as lowly. But we have limitations that are more significant even than these, don't we? However loving and giving we are, substitutionary atonement is not ours to give on the Father's behalf. Supreme exaltation is not ours to receive from him either. And it might seem silly to point out the obvious in this way, but I want to clear away what is impossible so that we can get clear about what is possible. We're not asked to do what Jesus did in his death and resurrection, but we absolutely are to adopt his same attitude, to share his same mindset, to internalize his orientation both toward the Father and to others. Immediately prior to this hymn of praise to Jesus in Philippians, Paul exhorted the church at Philippi to make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. And then a few verses after our text, we find Paul describing his co-worker Timothy in this way: I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So this is something that we can all unpack in these coming days. As we follow the Lord in Holy Week and beyond, watch how Jesus stays focused on the will of the Father as he loves and serves others with everything he has at his disposal. He doesn't love humiliation or suffering, but he is willing to endure them for the sake of his Father's very good purposes, and to trust that the Father will raise him up. When he looks out for the interests of others, he's not twisting himself into knots to please or appease other people. The crowds, the Pharisees, the Romans, the disciples, his family, you, me, we all make demands of Jesus and we seek our own selfish interests. But Jesus serves the interests of all by obeying only the Father. Everyone who has the mind of Christ will be willing to humbly lay down pride and live in deference to him. We don't have to white knuckle it, and I certainly wouldn't advise trying to convince yourself that you like everything that you're called to do. If the Lord calls you to love and serve someone in a way that is humbling and hard, I advise accepting what's difficult and leaning in to what is lovely. There is always something lovely in love. On Maundy Thursday, Jesus took up the towel and the basin and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. Roads in the ancient Middle East being what they were, I imagine that those feet had a certain amount of poop on them. I have no reason to believe that Jesus felt anything but disgust for poop, but I know he loved his disciples with all of his heart, stinky feet and all, and found something to love in being able to love them in this humble way. My guess is that no one here would be willing to clean up poop for the sake of cleaning poop. But I know that many, many people here have cleaned up poop for the sake of love and the sake of duty. When you love the person in need of cleansing, hard things become bearable. There's nothing glamorous about cleaning poop, but there's absolutely something glorious and godly in using your power to benefit those that you are called to love and to serve, whether it is for your own infant or toddler, or for your aging parents, or even the people you might serve in a hospital or clinic. You may have already experienced this grace. But even if you have not yet, know that the Lord Jesus is eager to share his own humble servant's heart with you. We can even take this request with us to the foot of the cross on Good Friday. It can be hard to linger with Jesus at the cross with only our own imperfect understanding of what it is to suffer for the sake of love. We can tend to read all kinds of resentment and guilt into looking at what Jesus has done for us. And it's right and good to feel sadness and to feel sorrow when faced with our suffering Savior. Tears of remorse for our sins are a gift. But this is also the right time and place to ask the Lord to share more of his heart of love for us, to show us what it was like to do something hard, full of love. Jesus went to the cross for love, love of his Father and love for each of us. His desire to please his Father and to serve us made him willing to do what he was not otherwise willing to do. This is the most powerful love in the universe, and it was his work on the cross that made that love available to us. Drink in the love of Jesus and ask that you can have a greater measure of his love. That is literally why he came. Finally, 1 week from today, we can gather to celebrate the Father's glory in his beloved Son. He looked upon the humility and self-giving service of Jesus and gave him the name that is above every other name, and he shared his own glory with him. Our brightest and best participation in this reality is to bow our knees to Jesus and confess him as Lord with happy voices. So I'll see you then. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.